So this morning, as Tony's already indicated, we'll be continuing in Luke chapter 8. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 through 39. So a lot of real estate to cover this morning. And our focus, I mean, Tony's already mentioned this, the Lord's mighty acts, two mighty acts of the Lord. And our focus this morning is going to be on the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And we'll have two primary headings as we work through this. We'll look at two mighty acts of the Lord. The first being the sovereignty of Jesus over the natural world. And then we're going to see the sovereignty of Jesus over the supernatural world. So let's consider these. I'm going to move pretty quickly because I have 25 pages of notes. So I will abbreviate as we go along. So verses 20, let me read for you I'll read those in a minute. But in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 8, we find a powerful demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty over the natural world. If you look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, we read that Jesus was involved in creation. John writes this: all things came into being through him, Jesus, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So Jesus Christ was directly involved in the creation of the entirety of the universe. We have to bear that in mind as we work through this first miracle that the Lord performs. And he has absolute authority over it, being the creator of it. He has absolute power over it. So let's look at verses 22 of chapter 8. We'll read down through verse 25. Reading from the LSB. Luke writes, "Now it happened that on one of those days, he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they set sail, but as they were sailing along, Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he woke up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm." I'll hold off on 25 for the moment. We'll come back. So the setting of this is in Capernaum, likely Capernaum, it doesn't say. And it was in the evening hours of the day. Luke states that this took place, if you look back in verse 22, he said, and I wish these verses were all on the same page in my Bible. If you look at verse 22, Luke says, "Now it happened on one of those days," and which indicates that Luke is not so much following a strict chronology in his presentation here. Whereas Mark, there's a parallel account of Mark. We'll be referring back quite a bit to Mark chapter 4 and 35, where there's a parallel account. Mark follows a more specific chronology of the same event. So looking at the parallel verse in Mark 4, 35, Mark says, "On that day when evening came," it had been a busy day for our Lord. He had been teaching the parables of the kingdom, which we find in Matthew 13, 1 through 3. And Matthew, or actually, it's actually more than verses, I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 3 of Matthew 13. But it actually goes pretty much most of that chapter 13 in Matthew, the parables of the kingdom. But let's look at the first three verses. Matthew says this. This is the same day that we're talking about here in Luke. "That day," so Matthew says, "that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables." And so he gave them what we are known and come to know as the kingdom parables. And at the end of that day, When evening came, as Mark says, in verse 35 of chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake, the Sea of Galilee." Mark goes on to write in chapter 4, verse 36, "Leaving the crowd, they, the disciples, took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him." So there were several boats that were traversing to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Luke states in verse 22 of chapter 8, "Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' So they launched out," as Luke says. So it was evening, possibly even dark, when they departed from that western shore, likely around Capernaum, to travel to the eastern shore. And before looking at the specific events of their travel across the Sea of Galilee, let's look at some things about the lake itself. The Sea of Galilee is approximately 13 miles long from north to south and 8 miles wide from east to west. It's about 150 feet deep at its deepest point. And the lake itself is actually below sea level, 680 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake in the world. The Jordan River flows out of the Sea of Galilee and flows down through the Dead Sea, and it doesn't go any further once it gets to that point. And due to the geographical surroundings of the lake, combined with the surface water temperature, this area is prone to violent storms. The Lexham Geographical Commentary states it this way: "During the summer months, the airstream rising off the surrounding hills comes into contact with the cooler sea-to-land breeze from the Mediterranean, creating high winds and unexpected storms." So it's only about 30 miles, or actually it may not be that far, from the Sea of Galilee. I mean, not the Sea of Galilee, but the Mediterranean. So it's not a long stretch or distance over to the Mediterranean. And these storms still occur to this day. I found there's a Boating World website and which discusses boating safety on the Sea of Galilee. And it states the following: "The Sea of Galilee is notorious for sudden and violent storms which can produce waves reaching up to 10 feet high." That's pretty phenomenal for a lake. You don't go down to Lake Norman and see 10-foot waves. No. "This phenomenon can be attributed to the lake's unique geographic location and topography. Surrounded by steep hills and valleys, the lake is especially susceptible to strong winds that funnel through the valleys, creating large, powerful waves. Another contributing factor," they go on to say, "to these sudden storms is difference in temperature that occur between the lake surface and the air above. On hot days, the lake's relatively cool waters can cause the air above to be unstable. When the cool air mixes with the warm air from the surrounding hills, convective wind currents can form, resulting in sudden, powerful gusts that create large waves on the lake's surface." Now, it's evening, likely, as already said, possibly dark, when they set sail from the western shore around Capernaum to the eastern shore of the lake. And Luke says in verse 22, they launched out, or they set sail, as the LSB states it. I want us to bear in mind here, Jesus took the initiative to go to the eastern shore. He gave no explanation why he wanted to go over there. Rather, he just said, "Let us go to the other side of the lake." And Jesus, as we see throughout the Gospels, he always has a specific purpose in where he went and what he did while he was there. And as we work our way through this passage, we will see that there were several specific things that the Lord purposed to accomplish. This was a mission he had to take. So off they went. Luke verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he, Jesus, fell asleep. And hold on a second. I wish I could get everything on one page. But it's not working out. I'd have a large print Bible. So he fell asleep. Jesus fell asleep in a windstorm. Descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. Likely, they may have only been because this has been a long day for our Lord, a tiring day, they may have only been a relatively short distance from the shore when Jesus fell asleep. Mark notes in verse 38 of chapter 4 that Jesus fell asleep in the stern or the back of the boat with a cushion as a pillow. So following a long day of ministry, our Lord was tired. And this actually reflects the humanity of Jesus. John MacArthur has noted, along with being fully God, Jesus was fully human, therefore subject to hunger, Matthew 4:2, thirst, and fatigue. This incident is the only place in Scripture that pictures Jesus sleeping. So as they sailed through the night, one of those most dreaded storms descended on the lake. Luke says, halfway through verse 23, a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. So these high winds, fierce, as Luke states, that produced waves, large waves, that swamped the boat. And that word swamp, it's a technical nautical term. To be swamped with water while sailing in a boat, it's to have the boat filling up rapidly with water. And the parallel account in Mark's gospel, we read in Mark 4:37, he says the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And as Luke indicates at the end of verse 23, they were in danger. Look at the end of verse 23. They began to be swamped and in danger. I think it's safe to say they were in extreme danger. If their boat had capsized in that storm, it would have likely meant death for all of the disciples. And I think that's precisely what they thought. Look, because they came to Jesus in verse 24, and we read this in Luke. They, the disciples, came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They believed they were about to die. So in a panic, they woke Jesus. And notice the contrast here. On the one hand, you have the disciples in sheer panic, believing they were about to die, some of them being experienced fishermen. Some of them were at home on the Sea of Galilee. And they very well knew these storms and what they could result in. On the other hand, Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, in the back of the boat. And he slept calmly in the midst of fierce winds that produced large waves that were breaking over the boat. A stark contrast there. Sleep in the midst of a storm, panic in the midst of a storm. So these disciples, likely the boats were being, the navigation was being done by those experienced disciples who were fishermen at home on the lake, had been out on the lake many times, and they had exhausted all their attempts to try to save the boat and their own lives. So they rushed to Jesus in verse 24, where they said, they came to Jesus and woke him up saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." So they woke Jesus in a panic and cried out to him, "We are perishing." Now, Mark states it a little bit different, not a contradiction. He states it this way in Mark chapter 4, the last part of verse 38. We read, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" D. Edmund Hebert notes the following statement about this account in Mark's gospel. Hebert states, "Their cry implies a feeling of resentment at Jesus' apparent indifference to their peril. It was a cry of distrust, but one often matched by believers today in difficult circumstances when they feel that the Lord has forsaken them." And note, the disciples had witnessed many miracles of Jesus in that area around Capernaum. They had seen Jesus cast out demons in the synagogue and other places. They had witnessed Jesus healing the sick, performing many miracles. So they knew he was the one who could deliver them. But they were impatient and possibly complaining because he was sleeping and had not done anything about their dire situation. And as we read here in Luke, Jesus' initial response was not to the disciples, but to the storm. Look at the last part of verse 24. "And he," Jesus, "got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm." Mark states it this way in chapter 4, verse 39. "Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." A raging storm had likely encompassed the entire Sea of Galilee. And that storm, it could have been possibly producing 10-foot waves. It abruptly ceased. Both wind and water were perfectly calm. The brevity of Jesus' statement is, and it's a command that he gave to the storm. The brevity of this command is a clear demonstration that Jesus is sovereign over the natural world. Jerry Bridges writes this: "All things are indebted for their existence to the continuous sustaining action of God exercised through His Son, Jesus Christ. The so-called laws of nature are nothing more than the physical expression of the steady will of Christ. The law of gravity operates with unceasing certainty because Christ continually wills it to operate. The stars continue in their courses because He keeps them there." I want to return to that thought in a moment. Hold that in, keep that in mind. Now, having rebuked the storm, Jesus turns to the disciples, these fearful disciples, and says this in verse 25. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'Where is your faith?' They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, 'Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?'" Mark, in chapter 4, verse 30, indicates that Jesus asked a second question. He said to them, Mark puts this first, "Why are you afraid?" And then he asked, "How is it that you have no faith?" So Jesus rebuked the storm, and now he turns and rebukes the disciples. There's a link here between fear and faith. Ed Welch notes that fear is a door to spiritual reality. Fear reveals what we are trusting in. When they had set sail from Capernaum, the western shore, around dark, Jesus had a specific purpose in saying, "Let us go to the other side." Jesus brought about this storm so that the disciples would learn to trust him. And they would trust him in the most severe and threatening circumstances of life. Let's come back to that thought about Jerry Bridges. He goes on to say, "If there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him." He goes on to write, "His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust him. But Jesus' power is unlimited. His purposes cannot be thwarted. He is sovereign over all events that happen, and therefore we can trust him." This fierce storm and all its aspects was under the complete sovereign control of our Lord. And if we're to trust him, we must know that he is in complete control of every single event in the universe and our lives as well. This storm did not catch Jesus by surprise, and none of the events in our lives catch our Lord by surprise. He is continuously at work in every aspect and every moment of our lives. Now, if you're like me, I would be shivering with the disciples in this circumstances. So we're to trust him. The disciples were to trust him, knowing that he is in sovereign control over all events. Now, with this clear demonstration that Jesus is in sovereign control over the natural world, the storm has subsided, everything's calm, so they continue their journey to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, where we will see a further demonstration of our Lord's sovereignty. And this brings us to our second outline point: the sovereignty of Jesus over the supernatural world, which is found in Luke 26 through 39. And let me just set the setting here first. Let me read verse 26. "Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes," which is opposite Galilee. So it's on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. So let's look at the setting. As I read there, that they sailed to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, likely during this storm, their boat was blown off course, the original course that the disciples were navigating. And the disciples would have been, those experienced fishermen would have been navigating. And likely during this storm, during the chaos that ensued, their boat was probably blown off course. So they ended up on the eastern side in the country of the Gerasenes. Yet, they may have been blown off course, but in our Lord's sovereign will, the boat sailed precisely where the Lord intended to go when he set sail from the western side of the lake. When Jesus said, "Let's go to the other side, the country of the Gerasenes," is where he purposed to go. Now, this area, this region on the eastern side of the lake is known as the Decapolis, which is 10 cities. It was largely a Gentile area, which is evidenced by the large herd of swine in verse 32. And it's believed, we don't know for sure, that Jesus and his disciples came to either the city of Gerasa or the city of Gergesa. It was now daylight when they came ashore, and Jesus stepped out of the boat onto the land, and they encountered another historical event. Verse 27a. When he, Jesus, came onto the land, a man from the city met him who was possessed with many demons, or possessed with demons, plural. And the parallel account in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, we read, when Jesus got out of the boat, immediately, so it was like he stepped onto the land and immediately this man met them. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met Jesus. As Jesus stepped out of the boat and as the disciples stepped out of the boat, they immediately came face to face with one of the most severe cases of demon possession recorded in the New Testament. A demon-possessed man with no clothing ran to meet them. And Luke and Mark both record that they were met by one demon-possessed man. However, Matthew indicates in chapter 8 that there were two. There's no contradiction here. The one man apparently could have had a more severe and alarming case of demon possession, or he was the leader of the two. We don't know. So that's the setting. They came ashore, and immediately, as they stepped onto the land, they were met with a demon-possessed man. So that's the setting. Now let's consider the miserable plight of this demoniac, which was recorded in the second half of verse 27. And from here on, I'm not going to go in chronological order of the verses. We're going to skip around in Luke, but you'll get all of them at the end. Luke writes in verse 27, chapter 8, "He, Jesus, was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs." Skip down to the last part of verse 29. "For it, the demons, had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." Mark, in chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, we read this. "He," this demoniac, "had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones." This man had seen better days. That was not the case now. Now, I want to draw from these two Gospels, Luke and Mark. I want to try to paint a picture, as the Gospels present it, of the miserable condition of this man. And I think there are 8 of them. I think so. First, He was possessed with many demons. Look down at verse 30 of Luke 8. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." So this man identified himself as Legion. And Legion is not a proper name, but it was used to identify a unit of Roman soldiers. It was actually the largest military unit in the Roman army, consisting of about 5,600 soldiers. Now, that does not necessarily mean that the man had 5,600 demons in him. We don't know. But at a minimum, it does indicate that he was possessed by many demons. And this is further emphasized that these demons affected a herd of 2,000 pigs. So that's the first aspect of this man's miserable condition. He was possessed with many demons. Secondly, he was living in the tombs and not in a house. At one time, this man would have lived in a house in one of the cities in this region, but not now. He was consigned to the tombs. The tombs were located outside of cities. And as we'll see later, when the demons entered the herd of swine, they ran off a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. So that gives us an idea of the topography in this area, steep terrain. And it was suitable for tombs being carved out into the hillside. So there were likely many tombs in this area. And this is where their boat came ashore. It was an area where there were tombs. They came ashore in a graveyard, basically. And when Luke and Mark state that this man was living among the tombs, plural, it could be taken that this man moved from one tomb to another. They could have been occupied tombs or unoccupied tombs, empty tombs. He moved from one to the other seeking shelter. The Edmund Hebert notes, such places, the tombs, were considered unclean and were located in a remote area outside the city. And this man's residence there marked his abnormal condition, a voluntary outcast of society. John MacArthur notes that he was so completely under the demon's dominion that he was more at home with the dead than with the living. Luke states in verse 29 that he was driven by the demon into the desert. He was driven by the demon to live among the tombs, the place of the dead. Thirdly, this man's miracle is marked that not only living among the tombs, but he went about with no clothes on. Luke states in verse 27 that he had not put on any clothing for a long time. Fourthly, this man's miserable condition is marked by that he was untamable. Demon possession gave this man incredible strength. As such, he was extremely dangerous to others. He was such a danger to the public that, as Mark notes, he was under guard and was bound possibly multiple times with shackles and chains. Shackles were used to bind the feet, and the chains were used to bind arms of the rest of the body. But both Mark and Luke highlight the incredible strength of this man in their description of how easily he tore the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. Most likely these were made of some metallurgy, some metallic material. No one was able to restrain this man. And it appears that they even just stopped trying to restrain him. For as Mark states in chapter 5, verse 3, the last part of verse 3, and no one was able to bind him, and he adds the word, anymore. It's almost like they gave up. He goes on to say in Mark 5, the last part of verse 4, no one was strong enough to subdue him. Fifthly, this man's miserable condition is marked by his restless nature. Mark states in chapter 5, verse 4, said constantly, not just once in a while, but constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains. Both night and day, this man roamed about the tombs and the mountains in that region, screaming as he went. And there were frequent, repeated screams. D. Edmund Hebert states that this scream was an unearthly yell and under strong emotional excitement. And his screams could be heard throughout the hills. Sixthly, this man's miserable condition was marked by the fact that he repeatedly lacerated his body. Mark adds in chapter 5, verse 5, that he was gashing himself with stones. These could possibly be sharp flints. His body would have been covered with open sores, open wounds, and scars as well. And one would think, you would have to at least ponder the thought, that with the number of wounds, and Luke says he'd been this way for a long time, that some type of infection would set in. Maybe that did happen. We don't know. And seven, so there's seven aspects of this man's miserable condition. The last, number seven, this man had been in this condition for a long time. When Luke was commenting on the man, speaking about the man's clothing, he said he had not put on any clothing for a long time. So he had been like this for a long time. The miserable condition of this man was significant. As James Edwards wrote, Scripture preserves no more lamentable description of human wretchedness than this demoniac. There's no other description of human, or no greater description, rather, of human wretchedness than this man. He lived hell on earth. I have to wonder. We see descriptions of hell in the New Testament, but the Lord kept a lot of that description, what hell is actually like. Is this a glimpse of what hell would be like for an individual? It could be. Now, at this point, as we move through, we'll see the sovereignty of Jesus over the supernatural world. Look at verse 28. Note, we've already covered verse 30, I'm not going in chronological order. So, we see in verse 28 of Luke, we read this, seeing Jesus, this man cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have to do with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me. Immediately upon seeing Jesus, who had just stepped out of the boat, this man ran and fell down before him. His first words were in the form of a question, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? And this is basically the same question that the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, verse 33 asked, where they said, they made a statement, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" Why did the demon respond in this way? Or the demons, in this case? There's a reason. The demons know exactly who Jesus is. He's the Son of the Most High God, they acknowledged in Luke 8, 28. The demons knew that they were in opposite realms and that they could only repel each other. We read in John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew's biblical doctrine, while God stood for light, life, and truth, Satan represents darkness, death, and deceit. Satan's goal has been to deceive the entire world throughout all history from the beginning, with Adam and Eve to the end of the time. Using lies and deceit, they go on to say, the devil attempts to bring the world under his perverted thinking and away from the pure truth of God. They followed this question with a plea. In verse 29, I beg you, or is that the end of verse 28? Yeah, at the end of verse 28, I beg you, do not torment me. Which is likely their response to Jesus' command in verse 29, where Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Now, if you skip down to verse 31, we read, and they were pleading with Jesus not to command them to go into the abyss. They were imploring him not to command them to go into the abyss. Satan and his demons know that ultimately they will be destroyed. That is, thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. We read in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. The Apostle John writes in 1 John, the last part of verse 8 of chapter 3, so 1 John 3, 8b, John writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Satan and all his demons know that Jesus will destroy the works of the devil. As such, they live in terror. Jesus had already rendered null and void Satan's power over death, and ultimately, as Revelation 20:10 states, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So because of Jesus' command in verse 29 of Luke 8 to come out of this man, these demons fully knew that Jesus, they fully knew the sovereignty of Jesus over the supernatural world. There was no option but for them to leave this man. There was no other option. They knew that. So in verse 32, skip down, they requested permission to enter the nearby herd of swine. Verse 32, now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. We don't know why they petitioned to go into that herd of swine. It's not that they had to have some object, or whether it be a person or an animal. It's not that they have to have something to go into, but for some reason, they wanted to go into this herd of swine. And Jesus gave them permission. We read in verse 33, and the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. Mark 5:13 states that there were about 2,000 pigs in this herd. And so you can see that if a farmer or individual raising livestock lost a massive amount of pigs as a result of the malicious act of these demons. And now, with the demons having left this man, we'll see the deliverance of this man who had been held captive by the devil to do his will. This was not only a deliverance from the devil, but it was a restoration of this man's relationship with God. This man embraced Jesus and hence rescued from the wrath to come and an eternity in hell. And when the people of the surrounding district saw this man who they once feared, they saw him completely restored. Look at Luke 8:35, the last part of verse 35. We read, "This man was sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind." John MacArthur states this about this man's change. Quote, "His radical change was complete, undeniable, and inexplicable from a human perspective. The man was clothed, not naked, seated at the feet of Jesus, not wandering aimlessly, away from the tombs, the realm of the dead, and in the presence of the Lord of life. He was quiet, not shrieking, calm and peaceful, not out of control and deadly, comforted, not tormented, in short, manifesting God-given sanity, not demon-inspired insanity. This is a magnificent picture of salvation transformation," unquote. And because of his transformation, we see as evidence of his transformation is this description that we just read, he begged Jesus to allow him to accompany him on his mission. Verse 38, "But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany Jesus. But rather, Jesus sent him to his own people to proclaim the good news that there is deliverance in Christ Jesus." Look at verses 38, the last part of verse 38 and 39. Jesus sends him away to his own people. "But Jesus sent him away saying, 'Return to your house.'" You see, this man used to live in a house. "And describe what great things God has done for you." So he sent him away, proclaiming throughout the whole cities what great things Jesus had done for him. But there's a contrast in this story. It's a contrast to this delivered man. The herdsmen and the people of the surrounding districts rejected Jesus and his saving power. We'll pick up these verses in the middle, or at least fill in the gaps. Verse 34. Read down to verse 37. "And when the herdsmen saw what happened, they ran and reported it to the city and in the countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked Jesus to leave them. Why? Because they were gripped with great fear. The herdsmen, who were eyewitnesses of what had happened here, they saw, obviously they couldn't see the demons, but they saw this man. They saw their herd of swine go into the surrounding district. They saw this man transform, sitting at Jesus' feet, and all the people of the surrounding districts came out after the herdsmen had told them and saw this man sitting clothed in his right mind. They all responded in fear. And they rejected Jesus. And their response was, please leave. There was no thanks for Jesus delivering this man who had been a living terror to that region. No thanks whatsoever. Please leave. Their response is a clear picture of the power of sin over the lost. John MacArthur wrote, sin blinds them to the truth and causes them to hate it and reject all evidence of it. That's the important part. They have living evidence right in front of them, and they rejected it. John MacArthur goes on to say, they obstinately cling to their false illusion of well-being because love of iniquity dominates them. In one sense, they were no better off than the man when he was possessed with demons, when he was in his demon-possessed states. Jesus is completely sovereign over the natural and supernatural realms. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus said, let's go to the other side of the lake. And as I said, Jesus always has a specific purpose in where he went and what he did while he was there. This was a mission he had to take. And we know now what he purposed to accomplish. Number one, he intended to strengthen the faith of the disciples. As I read earlier from Jerry Bridges, let's read that again. If there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him. His love may be infinite, but if his power is limited and his purpose can be thwarted, we cannot trust him. But because Jesus is in complete control over every single event of the universe and in our lives as well, we can completely trust him and not live in fear. Secondly, Jesus' purpose to deliver this man from demon possession and to save him from his sins. Because of this, there was at that time a missionary in the region east of the Sea of Galilee, beyond on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. So Jesus, that's why he embarked upon this trip, for these two purposes: to strengthen the faith of the disciples and to deliver this man from demon possession and to save him from his sins. And in doing so, he demonstrated that he's sovereign over the natural world and that he's sovereign over the supernatural world. How do we know this? Well, I got one more verse. Verse 37. Look at the end of verse 37. After all of this was done, after the man had been delivered from his demon possession, saved, and sent to his own country to proclaim the good news, what did Jesus do? He got into the boat. In other words, mission accomplished. He got into the boat and went back to the western shore. There was no other ministry over there. It was done. He returned to the eastern or western side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, let me close with this. So we're done going through the text. Just some closing thoughts. I want to go back to this demoniac for a minute. To going back to the condition of this man before he encountered Jesus. Everyone who is separated from Christ is to a degree, this is an extreme case we read here, but to a degree, we're like the man living among the tombs. In our unregenerate state, we're slaves to sin and Satan. We're children of Satan, as we read in John 8:44, where Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Paul, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, states this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, or we too, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." John writes in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And just as he delivered this man, he delivers us. If you think somebody you know or in your family is outside of God's saving grace, think of this man in Luke chapter 8, who was sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind. We read in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." Simon Kistermacher, referring to Jesus with respect to this verse, he said, "Jesus, the Son of God, alone would be able to destroy Satan, and he would do this by means of his death on the cross. That is, Jesus defeated Satan by using the weapon of death. Jesus paid the penalty of sin by giving his life to set us free from the curse of death. And by paying this penalty for us, Jesus took the weapon of death out of Satan's hands. Jesus took away," he goes on to say, "the fear of death." In this passage, we saw the disciples gripped with fear, as well as the people who asked Jesus to leave the district who lived on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. With respect to fear, I'll close with this. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "Our deepest fear, the fear of death, is a mother of phobia, which gives birth to all the phobias of life. The angst of man and many of the spiritual neuroses of our day therefore must be analyzed in these terms as aspects and symptoms of bondage to Satan, or as aspects of his malevolent efforts to hinder Christian believers and to rob them of their joy in Christ." He goes on to say, "Christ is not offered to us in the gospel as a panacea for our fears, but he is a deliverer from that bondage to Satan, which engenders the fear of death and gives rise to all manner of other fears." Embrace Jesus. He is the deliverer of our sins and our fears can be quelled, resting in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these two miracles of our Lord. Indeed, he is sovereign over the universe, and he is sovereign over the supernatural world. And because Jesus is completely sovereign over every event that takes place in this world and in our lives as well, we can trust him. We can trust you. Oh, Father, help us grow in the grace of trusting you each and every day, that resting in you, all of our fears will be quelled, that our lives will be lived to the praise of the glory of your grace. In Christ's name, amen.